Hebrews chapter 12, and we will be reading verses 1 through 3. But before we do so, let us go again before our God in prayer to ask for his blessing. Our gracious Father, we are so thankful for the teaching of our Savior. When he reminded us and exhorted us and chastised us, which of you, if your son came asking for something good, would give him something ill? Who asking for a piece of bread would give him a serpent? How much more then will the Father then give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? We confess, Father, our thoughts of you are small. And we pray that you would enlarge our hearts by your word and by your spirit, that we would see more of the fullness of your mercy and love for those who take refuge in Christ. And we come praying this morning, Father, that you would give the Holy Spirit, that you would be in the midst of this assembly, and that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word with the powerful work and presence of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of all those who are present. We pray that the glory of Christ would be unveiled to the eyes of our faith, that our hearts would be illumined to know the riches of the inheritance that you have laid up for us. And that as we rejoice in your work in our hearts, Lord, that we would respond with praise and with renewed faith and obedience. And we ask these things for the praise of Christ, that all glory and honor would be his. And we ask them in his name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. I have never been an avid runner. However, in seminary, I was dragged out on a semi-regular basis by a group of friends who would go running through Frick Park, which is this wonderful, expansive park behind the seminary in Pittsburgh. It was a group that was led by one of the professors at the seminary, our librarian, who himself was an avid and lifelong runner. And I remember that we would take the same route every time we would go. And it was something like 4.5 miles, which to everyone else in the group was small beans, but a little bit of a bigger deal for me. And at the beginning of the course, you would go down what felt at the time like a small hill. And it was wonderful. You know, you'd run about a half a mile, and then you got to breathe easy as you ran down this nice incline. Problem being that when you hit the other side of the course and you came back, that hill, which seemed so mild at the beginning of things, was waiting for you on the way back. And for me, at least, coming back, you know, you're nearing the 4 mile mark at that point, and right at the end of this course, here's this hill waiting for you. And almost every time, you know, the rest of the group, I watched them just go skipping up this hill, and there I am, you know, fighting every impulse inside of me not to stop and just walk up this final hill. And I did the same thing every time, because I knew what was on the other side of that hill. I knew that once I got up to the top of the hill, it was just a short distance, a couple of turns, and we were back at the seminary. And so I would just stare at a fixed point at the top of that hill and tell myself over and over again, you're going to get there and you're going to be fine. Just make it to the top. You know, there was an exit onto the street adjacent to the seminary, and there was a nice little decline at that point. Make it there and you'll be okay. And on several occasions, when every fiber of musculature in my legs was telling me to stop and to start walking, that's what got me through. What gave me the necessary perseverance and endurance to make it to the end of the course. Well, in our passage this morning, the author of Hebrews gives us something likewise to look at, to fix our eyes upon as we run the race of the Christian life. And our focus this morning is going to be on verses 2 and 3. But verses 2 and 3 need a context, and that context is verse 1, where our author tells us that the Christian life is as a great race. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And we've talked about this before. The race of the Christian life is no 100-yard dash. You know, if you were trying to find a place in the Olympic Games to make an analogy to the race of the Christian life, it is not in any of the short sprints. It is in the marathon, because the race of our Christian lives takes us over hills, through valleys, across many different terrains. And, you know, most properly speaking, it's even worse than a marathon. It's one of those, you know, awful ultra marathons that you hear about, where it actually takes you more than 24 hours to run the race, and you have to bring your headlamp with you, because part of that race you are going to be running in darkness. And so as the author of Hebrews looks at the Christian life and knows the sufferings and the travails and the difficulties that God's people are going to experience, he wants to give us that fixed point upon which we can set our gaze that will give us the necessary endurance and perseverance to make it to the end. And brothers and sisters, my little run through Frick Park, I looked at a tree or at a rock. What is it that the author of Hebrews gives to us? What does he place before our eyes? It's not a something. Rather, it's a someone. Look to Jesus. The great command of these beautiful verses. Look to Jesus. Consider him, verse 3. And why are we to consider him? Lest we become weary and discouraged in our souls. Ultimately, the endurance that the author of Hebrews speaks about, there's a physical component to it, of course, because we are body and soul united together in one human person. But the endurance that he primarily has in mind is a spiritual one. lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. The danger here is not that you would quit the run and just veer off on a physical pathway and not finish a jog. The concern here is that you would quit the race of the soul that is pressing forward to the mark of the end, where glory is laid up for those who take up their crosses and follow Jesus. The stakes here are eternal. And his fear, of course, in writing to this congregation is that he sees some in their midst in imminent danger of quitting the race. And so he's writing to encourage them, lest they shipwreck their faith. And what is the key? You know, Hebrews 11, which we looked at several years back, this glorious passage with all of these examples of faith. What is the key that we might follow in this train of witnesses? It is looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. And the first question that we're going to ask is, what does that mean? The Bible does this all the time. It tells us to do something that is spiritual, but it uses a physical act to describe it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How do you taste the Lord? How do you look to Jesus? The psalmist talks about his soul being thirsty in a dry and a parched land. What does it mean to quench the thirst of one's soul? The soul doesn't have a physical, bodily appetite. And so the scriptures are pointing to something deep and profound about the soul's relationship to God using these physical metaphors and analogies. And that's what we find here. What does it mean to look to Jesus? We can't see him in this present age with our physical eyes. He is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And yes, our lives are hidden. We read from Colossians, our lives are hidden with him in God. We are raised with him. We are seated with him. But we cannot yet see him with our physical sight. And so how then do we follow this command and look to Jesus? Well, it is a spiritual act of the soul. It's not something that takes place with our physical eyes. Even though Jesus is a very real, tangible, spatially locatable person, and we've already talked about where he is in glory at the right hand of the Father. And yet, his physical absence is no impediment for us to obey this command. In fact, remember what Jesus says to his disciples. It is better for you that I go away. In other words, Jesus is saying to them, it's better for you if you cannot see me for a time with your physical sight. Now, how is that possible? How could we ever make sense of Jesus saying it's better for me to go away? Well, it's with the line that immediately follows. Because if I do not go away, I cannot send the helper to you. Jesus' ascension to the right hand of the Father secured the blessing of the Holy Spirit for us, because it is from that place of exaltation that he pours out the Spirit. If he is not removed from our physical sight, then he cannot receive from the Father the gift of the Spirit to then pour the Spirit out upon the church. But he has ascended. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He has received the promised Holy Spirit. And he has poured that Spirit out upon his people. And it is through that Spirit that we now obey this command to look to Jesus. Looking to Jesus means fixing eyes of faith upon him. It means embracing his word, believing in his promises, and adoring his blessed person as he's revealed to us by Spirit and by word. Worshiping him in the assembly of the saints, hearing his call in the preaching of the gospel, seeing his body and blood sacramentally present in the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. All these ways that we can look to Jesus fully and robustly in the Christian life, that we might have endurance to persevere to the end as the Spirit works in us. Now, as the author of Hebrews continues, he says specifically here that we are to look to him, looking to Jesus as what exactly? As the author and finisher of our faith. Now, a couple things to clarify here. The first of which is, do you notice the italics in the New King James at the word are? O-U-R. That word is in italics because it's not there in the Greek text. The Greek text simply reads, the author and finisher of faith. The author and finisher of faith. Now that may seem like a small detail, but it's important because we're not being pointed here to Jesus simply in his relation to us and our faith, but to the faith, you see. Jesus is the author and the finisher of faith. In other words, here we've just finished this long chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, looking at all of these different examples of faith. But the author has reserved for chapter 12 and verse 2 the preeminent example of faith, the supreme example of faith, none other than the Lord Jesus himself. His entire human life was perfectly characterized by trust in the living God, by a constant sight, a constant devotion, a constant union of mind and heart and will to the Father. And so when we are told to look to Jesus as the founder and perfecter of faith, we are to look to him in his person, what he has done, what he has accomplished for us, and what he is now working out in our own lives. We are to look to him as the last Adam, as the object of faith. The first Adam broke faith, but the last Adam, as Paul delights to call Jesus, the last Adam has triumphed and now gives the victory to those who trust in him. And the word that here is translated in the New King James author also is a word that is rich with meaning. Archegos. Archegos. It can be variously translated as leader or captain or even trailblazer. The idea is someone who goes first in some endeavor and leads a train of people in his wake and brings them along. We read from Hebrews chapter 2 in our responsive reading because the same Greek word happens there. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the archegos of their to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So there the word is translated captain. Here it's translated author. But the idea is someone who goes before us and leads the way and brings us along with him. Trailblazer. Jesus blazed the way back to the Father. He himself is the way, the truth, and the life. And he calls us to take up our crosses daily and follow him. Where Adam's failure shut the door to peace and reconciliation with the Father, Jesus has swung the doors wide open, and by the grace of his Spirit, he brings us along that same path that he has blazed, that we might be with him where he is. And there's a particular part of Jesus' own life of faith that the author focuses on. What is it? It's the cross. One of the reasons we're looking at this passage this morning is that next week, when we come to the table, we'll also be returning to the Gospel of Matthew. And we won't be leaving the Gospel of Matthew until we are finished with the Gospel of Matthew. And what lies before us in the Gospel of Matthew? The cross. Next week, we will look at Jesus handed over to Pilate. And then the week following, we will look at Jesus crucified on Golgotha. And then the week following that, we will look at Jesus raised from the dead on the third day. And so this command from the book of Hebrews now precedes us as we anticipate these coming weeks in the Gospel of Matthew. We are to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you remember, and we're going to see it and hear it when we come to these passages in Matthew, but do you remember how the crowds mocked Jesus as he hung on the cross? He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. This tragic irony, the Son of God, whose whole desire and will and mind and heart were perfectly united with his Father's through the whole of his earthly life. The crowds are now mocking him to imply that his trust in God has failed because of his sufferings, because of his cross. When actually it was on the cross that his trust in God reached its apex, its greatest moment. And we see that in the Garden of Gethsemane when he says, "Not my will be done, but yours." And yes, on the cross, for our sakes, the Father would, in fact, turn in wrath toward Jesus as he poured out that which was due to our own transgressions. And yet, it was at that moment that the Father was never more filled with desire and love for his Son. As the obedience of his Son reached its apex and its climax. And so, entirely contrary and opposite to the mocking words of the crowds, we see at the cross the greatest moment of Jesus' earthly obedience to his Father's will. Brought to their own beautiful climax in those words that we will see, it is finished. And it is this example now placed before us. The person of Jesus, all that he has done for our salvation, that we are to consider, verse 3, so that we might not become weary or discouraged in our souls. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. And again, in the coming weeks in Matthew's gospel, we will see that hostility. And it will be painful to see. In the coming chapters of Matthew's gospel, we will see the darkness of human sin, the darkness of mankind's hatred for the living God, rage against God's own Son as he is crucified and put to death. But we are to consider him, brothers and sisters. We are to consider that hostility, that we likewise might not become weary or discouraged in our souls. The Lord Jesus warned us very clearly. The world is not going to be cheering you on in your Christian walk. As we are trying to run, imagine going out for a jog and having a hard time of it as it is. I'm sure you are a better runner than I am, but imagine being in my case, struggling on this run, but add to that people on the side of the hiking path throwing things at you and, sticking out branches to trip you on the way. That is the Christian life, brothers and sisters. The world is not cheering us on. It is actively opposing us, grasping at us to slow us down if by any means that they might shipwreck us in our faith. And the author of Hebrews says, look to Jesus, who endured such hostility against himself, that when you experience it for claiming his name and for calling him master, that you will not become weary or discouraged. Now, this blessed secret of running with endurance. You know, so much ink spilled on the secret of living the Christian life. And here it is, the author of Hebrews gives it to us in three words: looking to Jesus. With the issue, of course, being that that takes a different shape in our lives every single day. It's a continuous action, right? It's not look to Jesus once and then move on. It's looking to Jesus. It's a continuous action that we will do until the day that we die and our beholding of Jesus will no longer be with just the eyes of faith, but when we will see him as he is, when he comes to resurrect us from the dead. In this life, however, we will look to Jesus every day, and it will take a different shape and form day by day, even hour by hour, as different difficulties and sufferings and trials enter into our lives by God's will and provision for us. And yet it is an action that can and should and ought, as we devote our souls to it, illuminate every trial and every difficulty and every suffering. That there's a very real sense in which this is the Christian life. This is our sanctification, looking to Jesus. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Because what happens when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ with those eyes of the heart, those eyes of the soul? Do we not grow in our love for him? And as we grow in our love for him, and as we become more enamored of his beauty, what happens? We loosen our grip on the empty and deceitful promises of sin. And as we loosen our grip on the empty and deceitful promises of sin, we want all the more to look at him, to behold his beauty. And it's this circle running round in the Christian life of beholding him and growing more like unto his image that drives us forward to that glorious inheritance that he has laid up for us. Running round that circle of beholding and loving, looking to Jesus and resting in him and trusting in him for strength and endurance in this present life. There's a wonderful story, very relevant to our passage this morning, about a Scottish minister from the 19th century named Rabbi John Duncan. He got the name Rabbi because he was a Hebrew scholar, and his students liked to call him Rabbi, and it stuck. So he was also a pastor, and there was a church meeting where different members of the congregation were standing up to speak about faith. And church member after church member got up to extol faith. How wonderful faith is. How glorious it is to exercise faith. And Pastor Duncan felt something happening that he needed to stand up to direct the congregation away from a very potential danger in what was taking place. And so he stood up and he said to the congregation, "I ask you, was faith crucified for you?" You see, in all of their extolling of the act of faith, the eyes were starting to drift away from the object of faith. And so Pastor Duncan stands up and asks the million-dollar question, was faith crucified for you? It does us no spiritual good whatsoever to talk about faith in the abstract, because faith has absolutely zero intrinsic value in itself. The value of faith depends entirely on its object. That's what gives faith worth. People all over the world exercise faith in all sorts of things, but the value of that faith is dependent upon its object. And so the only faith of any value for the Christian is the faith whose object is the Lord Jesus himself, in his blessed person, in all that he has done for us as the scriptures reveal the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so again, as we enter these coming weeks of Matthew's gospel, we are to look to Jesus as the blessed object of our faith. We are going to see him doing all that which was necessary for our salvation. Let us consider him. Him who endured such hostility against himself. Yes, that we might believe and be saved. But having believed upon him and running that Christian life, also so that we might not become weary and discouraged in our souls. As we look forward to Matthew's gospel, brothers and sisters, in this room, we represent all manner of trials and fears and discouragements and wearinesses. Let us consider him as we see him betrayed to Pilate, as we see him scourged, as we see him crucified for our sins. Let us consider him who endured such hostility against himself that we might not become weary and discouraged in our own souls. For he desires us to be where he is, that we might see his glory, the glory that he had with the Father from before the foundation of the world. And if we are resting in him and trusting in him, he holds us in his hand. And no one can snatch us from that place of ultimate security. Because the amazing thing about the race that is set before us, like any race, is it has an end. The author of Hebrews isn't saying, look to Jesus, endure suffering, and that's it. That's just all you have to expect for the rest of your human existence. No, it's look to Jesus. Do not become weary or discouraged in your soul, because there is an end and it is coming, and he will bring it. And he will wipe away every tear, and he will right every wrong. And you will see him as you will be like him, because at last you shall see him as he is. And it is to that blessed goal that he draws us by his Spirit, that he keeps us fast in the shadow of his wings. And so, brothers and sisters, look to him and consider him and praise him and worship him. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, the world has a thousand different voices, all pulling at that spiritual gaze that we might look away from Jesus, that we would be distracted upon the course of our present Christian race, that we might turn aside, that we might become weary and discouraged of soul. And we pray now, Father, that by the work of the Spirit within us, day by day, you would direct our spiritual eyesight to the Lord Jesus himself, the glory of his person, the beauty of his person, and that we would fix our eyes there upon him, that we would have ears only for the voice of our great shepherd, eyes only for the beauty of his person, the God-man. And Father, keep us by your grace. For the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us.